what we might describe as Paul's co-workers. And I want to think really about the whole area of men and women working together in the church, and how it was very clearly part of Paul's strategy in his mission to find men who would labor with him. And what I'm going to speak about today speaks to us about issues of leadership, as well as this whole methodology of working together in teams. And I have a number of passages I'm going to be reading, but we'll begin where we left off really yesterday in Romans chapter 16. I'm going to read a long section running from verses 1 through 16, and then a smaller one from 21 to 23. And this is really, though, an introduction. It links with yesterday, but my main passage is going to be found in the book of Colossians. But reading from Romans 16, following verse 1 following. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then just jump down to verses 21 to 23. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole Greek church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now, it'd be very easy, and I suspect this is frequently what happens in the reading of God's word. When you hit a passage like that, this is just a bunch of names. Most of them, and there's about 26 names in the first list and a number there in that second list, most of them we know nothing about beyond this mention of them. And it'd be very easy to jump over this and say, we've got to get to the meatier parts as Paul comes towards the close of the letter. And you might tend to treat a passage like this the way you would those long lists of names in places like the Book of Chronicles, where you have these introductions, the genealogical lists of how Israel was descended from Abraham and so on. But these lists of names that you find in the Scriptures are important. They point out to us the very important fact that individual human beings are important to God. It's not just the big names who kind of stride across the stage of history. And the dangers, one of the dangers of the task in which I am regularly involved, I'm a church historian, I teach church history, I lecture in that area. The great danger that I'm involved in is invariably, we have to look at the big names. You, for instance, this fall at Southern, I teach a history course, it's a survey course called Church History 1. And Church History 1 runs roughly from 100 to about 800. And there's some big names I've got to hit in there. I've got to hit Athanasius, who stood for the defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 4th century. And I've got to hit Irenaeus, who was a great church leader in what is now southern France, in the Rhone Valley, standing against a heresy known as Gnosticism, the denial of the goodness of creation. And I've got to hit Augustine, a remarkable church leader in North Africa, who his writings have had a massive influence on the history of the church for the last 1,600 years. He lived in the 400s. And the danger is that church history is the conveyance that you give to the students, is that church history is basically a conversation between a list of big names and these big guys and etc. But church history is much richer than that. And one of the things I've striven to do over the years is try to take these kind of detours, or kind of not rabbit trails, I hope, but these little side trails, and to look at what we might describe really as minor figures. Because what I'm trying to do implicitly is drive home to the students is that in the Church of God, every individual who is in Christ is of importance to God. They all have a role to play. We don't know those roles for a variety of reasons. History is selective. You know, if I were to be able to teach everything that happened between 100 and 800, I'd need 700 years, right? And we just don't have all that stuff. It just hasn't come down to us. But it's still very important for students to realize, and for you to realize, that every Christian has a role to play, and their story is important. Their stories may not be remembered in the big flow of this world's history, but thanks be to God, God knows all those stories. And this is very important as you think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because it's very easy to think of Paul's ministry, well, he's the man. He's the remarkable man of prayer and the man who is the preacher and has the strategy, etc. But what is critical to realize is that there are a number of individuals who we know very little about comparatively who walked with Paul for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. And I want to look at three or four of them today. I just want to begin, though, because of the passage there in Romans. There is a striking a couple of verses right near the beginning. And by the way, you could easily do a sermon on Romans 16, 1 through 16. It is fascinating. You might think, well, you know, just a bunch of names, and what do we know about them? But there is a lot here. But we will leave that for another day. But just one little comment about a couple of the names here. In verse 3 and 4, greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but all the church of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Paul had met this couple, and their names occur six times in the New Testament. Paul had met this couple in the city of Corinth, somewhere around 49 or 50, probably around 50 AD, 50-51. And they had been part of a large group of Jews who'd been kicked out of the city of Rome. We're told that in Acts 18, verses 1 to 3. We're also told that they were leather workers. And Paul was employed by them for a period of time. At some point in their relationship, and by the way, it's interesting that Paul always calls her Prissa, and Luke, when he mentions her, always calls her Priscilla. And unlike English, English normally when you have a pet name for somebody, you shorten the name. For instance, my name is Michael, and I prefer the longer name. And I notice that sometimes people shorten it. It could be Mike or Mikey or Mickey. In fact, I had my mother-in-law, who is Scottish, used to call me. I don't know, Alison, she still calls me Mickey. But she'd call me Mickey. I was okay with Mickey. Anyway, we normally shorten names. You know, Robert becomes Bob and Bobby, and William becomes Bill and Billy. Well, in Greek and Latin, you lengthen the names. And so it's interesting that Paul always calls her Prissa. Luke calls her Priscilla, which would be kind of the pet name within the family, which means that probably Luke knows her better than Paul in some ways. But be that as it may, it's very interesting, this little passage. Tantalizing. At some point in their relationship, Paul's relationship to this couple, they were willing to give their lives for him. He doesn't tell us any of the details. He assumes the churches know that something took place at some point where they put their necks on the line for him. That's very striking. One of the things that strikes you about Paul's leadership was he was able to, as a leader, galvanize men and women to work with him. And it was not out of a sense of obligation or duty, but out of a deep sense of love for Paul. And that's a theme that I want to kind of run through what we're going to look at today. Well, the main passage I want to look at is in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. And again, I'm going to read a list of names, so bear with me. Colossians 4, 7 to 18. And I'm going to highlight three individuals from this list, and then we're also going to look at one other who is mentioned in Colossians as well, but not in this passage immediately. Colossians 4. This is typical of Paul's letters. As he comes towards the close, he will send greetings. And here we have this list of names, Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. See that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now let me begin right at the end. Paul is a prisoner, and he says this, verse 18, he mentions it a number of other places in the book of Colossians as well. Remember my chains, remember my imprisonment, remember me here in prison. And yesterday, the previous couple of days, as we looked at Paul's description of his ministry in Romans 15, we noted how Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. That large collection of money that he had collected for about 10 years, was taking up to Jerusalem to demonstrate the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ. That ministry was acceptable to the saints, but it ended in Paul's imprisonment. And we saw this. We touched on this briefly. And Paul was, the process of time, taken to the city of Rome as a prisoner of the Roman state. And he was there in Rome for 2 full years. At the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28 describes his arrival in Rome, and Acts 28, 30, 31, how he was there for 2 whole years preaching the gospel unhindered, even though he's chained to a Roman soldier, and he is under what we would describe today as house arrest. And he is able, during that time of imprisonment, to write a number of letters. And definitely, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written during his imprisonment in Rome. There is some debate as to whether Philippians was written at that time or whether Philippians was written earlier when Paul was in prison in Caesarea, the 2 years prior to those 2 years in Rome. In total, Paul spent 4 years as a prisoner of the Roman state. So Paul then is writing this letter. As we will see, a number of his co-workers are with him. And as he comes to the end of this letter, he gives this long list of men who have worked with him, who are still with him, and some details about them. The letter almost definitely is being taken by Tychicus. And he's the first individual I want to speak about at some length. Notice in verse 7 there, Tychicus will tell you all about all my activities. He's a beloved brother. and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And if we had the time, we could go back into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 4 is where we first find out about Tychicus. He's mentioned there, Acts 20, verse 4. He is mentioned that he's from Asia. And Asia was the western part of what is now Turkey, Roman province of Asia. And almost definitely he was from the city of Ephesus. And he's probably an Ephesian. And so Colossae, and it's very helpful. You know those maps that you have in your back of your Bibles, which depict the ancient Near East and then the Mediterranean world during Paul's day and Jesus' day. Those maps are very, very important. There's a lot of geographical stuff in the Bible. And one of the important things about that is that the Bible takes place in time and space. These places where these things are narrated, they were real places. You can still go to some of them and see them. And Colossae, where this letter is being taken to, is 100 miles due west of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great Roman city. We've talked already a little bit about Ephesus, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And if you go 100 miles due west, there was a great Roman road that ran across southern Turkey. One of the things the Romans were absolutely, utterly, totally brilliant at was building roads. And some of their roads actually are still used in Europe. They lie at the base of other more modern roads that have overlaid them. And this road ran due west for 100 miles, and you'd hit Colossae in an area called the Lycus Valley. And there were three towns there, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And Tychicus is taking the letter of the Colossians to Colossae. Notice how Paul describes him. He's commending him as the letter carrier. He's a beloved brother. He's obviously a brother in Christ. One of the things that happens when you become a Christian, you join a family. You have God as our father, the Lord Jesus as our elder brother. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And those bonds of family are precious. He is also described, and the key word, I think the important word in that little phrase as well, is beloved. Paul loves this man. And one of the things that has struck me over the years in terms of organizations and Christian organizations, I've spent most of my life, and I've intimated this earlier, in Christian seminaries. And I was thinking the other day about how many I've been involved in over the years, some of them full-time, some of them part-time, but part-time over a long period of time. And it amounts to probably about 7 or 8. I'm not going to mention them. Very interesting as you think back. All evangelical, all believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, solid theologically, but the dynamics within them, how different. First seminary, really, that I was involved in some ways, the leadership of her, and this is not Central Baptist Seminary where I taught, but another seminary context. The leadership, I was privileged to get some idea of some insight into the leadership because I was doing my PhD and I was asked to be a TA, a tutor, a number of the courses, and mark papers. And it's the way you kind of start off in the academic world. It's kind of a purgatorial experience, marking papers. You know, it's I'm privileged now to have a guy who grades for me down at Southern. It's brilliant. It's not so brilliant for the guy because I might have a course with 70 students and they have to turn a paper in every week. That's 12 weeks times 70. And this poor guy's got to grade them. And so I'm grading papers, and for whatever reason, they used to allow me to sit in on faculty meetings. I was very young. I was in my mid-20s, and I'm, learning about Christian leadership. And I was sometimes amazed at the way the dynamics worked. Outwardly, if I'd been a student, everything was honky-dory with the faculty. But in the faculty meetings, they were battlegrounds. Because president or principal of the seminary, he'd come to faculty meetings. He had his mind made up exactly how everything was going to work. And there was one faculty member who is a very well-known Christian leader today, won't say anymore, who didn't like some of his ideas. And these things were battlegrounds. It gave me a taste of, this is not the way a seminary should run. Or another context I was in, and this one was more of a part-time situation. If I had told you where this group of the group of churches that supported the seminary were, you'd think, man, those guys are narrow. Very, 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 very narrow on certain issues. Very, 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 very strong on certain things. And you'd think, man, these guys are real hardliners. And man, those faculty meetings might be tough. But the leader, the president of the seminary, I remember he wanted me to apply, actually, at one point for a position there. And it was very tempting. I couldn't agree on some of the, I was doing some part-time stuff, but I couldn't agree on some of the kind of key areas that they took their stand on. But what was attractive was him. He was such a loving man. And I could tell, you could just sense the way he had built this team of men who were professors. It would have been an incredible privilege to have worked with this man. And what bonded them together, in addition obviously to their theological convictions though, was this deep love for one another. It was palpable. I remember sitting in at a prayer meeting they had, and you could just sense the way he loved all of the faculty and the staff, and they reciprocated. From the outside, man, you'd think these guys were hard, hard eggs. But in the reality, and that seminary has been really owned by God and blessed, inwardly, in the inner dynamics, it was fabulous. And this little phrase, beloved brother, what kind of group of men was Paul able to put together? These were men who are bound together in love. And I don't have time to prove this. I could prove this. That wherever God has done a great thing in the history of the church through individual leaders, he has always done it through men who've worked in teams. Always. And I could prove that. I think. I've got enough examples anyway. And it's not just the man who's the most prominent figure kind of imposing his will. And this great charismatic leader. I think sometimes today in our world, this is the sort of leaders we're looking for. You want these great charismatic leaders who will galvanize God's people. And they're in the front and center. But what we really want are men who are able to build a team of leaders who work with them. And they're bonded together in a deep sense of fraternal love. And Paul was such a man. Tychicus, a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so he may know how we are, and he may encourage your hearts. Paul trusted this man. He knows that when he sends him, he's going to convey all that Paul has been involved in, his imprisonment, the details of it. Paul doesn't tell us much about that in the book of Colossians. He's going to convey all that by word of mouth, and he's going to do it in such a way that he's going to encourage God's people. Some of the leaders in the church of God are not encouraging men and women. I'm thinking particularly here about pastors, men. They're gloom and doom. You ask them, how are things going? Well, it's gloomy. And I fear for their congregations. You know, it's always the pessimism and the negativity. We need, obviously there needs to be a leadership that is able to take stock of the reality of things. But we need men in leadership who can encourage the saints. Years ago, again, going back to when I first was involved in theological education, and I was studying, I used to take a train. I was living in Hamilton, Ontario. I used to take the GO train into Toronto, where I was going to school. And At one of the stops along that train, it was the express train, I'd catch it like it's 10 to 7 in the morning. And it would leave Hamilton, it would hit Oakville West, hit Oakville, and then you zoom into Toronto. Great, you're in there about 40 minutes. But at Oakville West, there was a man who would get on, and he was actually one of the faculty at the school where I was teaching. And he was a legendary figure. He had been one of the missionaries among the Inuit. He was in his 60s, I was in my early 20s, and he might have even been 70. But he was one of the early missionaries among the Inuit in northern Canada. And he had some legendary exploits, like the time when he and two Inuit brothers ran out of food. And they had about 2 days' walk to get to the next station. They had no food at all. Problem was, one of those days was a Sunday. And this brother was a strict Sabbatarian. And he told the two men, we're not moving on the Lord's Day. We're going to stay here and we're going to worship. They protested. We'll die out here. In the middle of winter, a huge snowstorm raging. They don't have any food. They need food to keep warm, obviously. He says, no, we're staying here. We're going to worship the Lord this day. We're not walking. And they did. And the next day, the storm had disappeared, and they came across a beached whale, which they wouldn't have found in the storm. And they had food. So he'd had a number of these extraordinary incidents. And they were just remarkable. He was a remarkable man. And it was just a thrill to listen to him. But over the months that I would be on the train and, you know, going in regularly and I'd meet him, he'd share with me things that he shouldn't have shared with a student about his fellow faculty members. And it was very discouraging. And I started to realize that the Lord had used him remarkably, but he was a very negative man. And I remember praying at one point. I had to get on that train. He got on the same train. I remember praying, Lord, I don't want to meet this man anymore. And remarkably, I remember, I don't know how it happened, but from that point on, as I prayed that seriously, I rarely met him. I don't know whether I changed cabins, you know, because you normally, wherever the train would stop at different points, and where the entrance comes off the platform, I don't know. All I remember was this was, he is a leader in the Church of God. Many looked up to him because of these legendary exploits, but he was not an encouraging man to be around. He was a deeply discouraging man. It was always negativity. Not so Tychicus. Paul can trust this man. Paul's in prison, dire situation. The Colossians, there are intimations in the letter, the Colossians are upset by this. They might be discouraged by this. How could the great apostle of God be a prisoner of the Roman state? Paul sending Tychicus, he will encourage you. He will show you how this is for God's greater purposes and how I am fine in Christ, and he'll encourage your hearts. The second figure that I want to look at here, and there's, by the way, the story of the little mention there about Onesimus, that ties this letter to Philemon. That's a great story. I think, personally, and I could be wrong on this, I think the letter to Philemon shows you the way Paul led churches. I think it shows you a great insight into his whole pastoral style, where he tells Philemon, Onesimus is an escaped slave, and he tells Philemon, I could command you to release him. Because really, I want him here in Rome. I want him part of this apostolic band. He can be a great help to me. But he said, I will encourage you. And I know God will enable you to do more than I expect. And I think you've got a real insight there into how Paul led churches. But be that as it may, you've got the story of Onesimus, which is found up in Philemon. And then you've got him mentioning three Jewish believers, Aristarchus. Again, if we go back to Acts 20, he's mentioned there. This man stayed with Paul all through his imprisonment. Paul is the man the Romans arrested, but this man said, I am going too. He's a fellow prisoner. And then Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now let me stop on Mark for a few minutes. If you go back into the Gospel of Mark, and this is the same Mark, you'll find a very curious little passage. I think this is the first time we meet Mark. It's in Mark chapter 14. You have a Bible. And I just noticed how the time has fled away from me. I thought I had another half an hour, 40 minutes. It's quarter to 11. I've got at least one more figure I got to talk about. But anyway, let's talk about Mark a little bit. Mark 14, 51. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, and they had the Last Supper, and they wend their way out of that room, that upper room in Jerusalem, out to Gethsemane, we're told that a young man followed them with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's the weirdest of verses. It's in one, in this sense, it's only in the Gospel of Mark. Luke and Matthew and John don't mention it. It seems to come right in the middle of the narrative. It doesn't seem to tell you anything you need to know. Or does it? I think this is John Mark. And again, it would take me too far afield. I think the upper room where they had the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, was the same upper room that the 120 are in on the day of Pentecost. It's the same upper room where the prayer meeting is going on in Acts 12, where it is identified as the house of John Mark. And I think John Mark was in that house that night, and as the Lord Jesus goes out, he's sleeping. It's hot, and so he wants to follow them as a young man, throws on just an outer garment and follows them, and he's nearly caught in the goings-on that take place in Gethsemane. I think he's actually giving a little autobiographical, little remark here. If there is a better explanation, there may well be one, but I think that fits in many respects. John Mark is first explicitly mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts 12. And that's the prayer meeting that's going on in his house for the release of the Apostle Peter. And he comes into Paul's life in Acts 12, verse 25. In Acts 12, verse 25, we read, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And John Mark becomes part of Paul's apostolic band. Paul is hoping to mentor this young man. Well, if you know the story of John Mark, you know how this turns out. In chapter 13, verse 13, they've had ministry on the Isle of Cyprus. They leave Cyprus, which is in the Mediterranean, and they're going to go now into central Turkey. The road they were going to take is a very difficult road, about 200 miles from the coast to a place called Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. It's straight uphill almost. It's a very dangerous road. In those days, it was known, not dangerous because of the geography of it, but dangerous because lots of robbers would use the road as a place of ambushing, killing, and robbing people. And it could be the case that John Mark thought, this is not exactly what I wanted, what I thought ministry was going to be about. Whatever the reasons, he opts out. And he goes back to Jerusalem. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke doesn't tell us anything at this point, but now if you go over into Acts 15, verse 36, this is about 2 or 3 years later. In Acts 15:36, you read, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. One of the reasons being is John Mark's his cousin. It's also the nature of Barnabas. Barnabas was one of these men, it'd be an absolute delight and privilege to have him in the church. He's an encourager. He draws alongside those who may be weaker, like John Mark here, or those who may be on the outside of things, like Paul was originally. It's Barnabas who brings Paul to the disciples in Jerusalem and convinces them, this man is for real. God's done a great work in his life. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul doesn't want to take John Mark. Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from in Pamphylia, not gone with him to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, and the Greek word there is a sharp paroxysm. And it is a significant argument that takes place between these two men in the Lord. One of the saddest things, and this is a reality in this fallen world, one of the saddest things in the work of God is when brothers who agree theologically cannot work together for a variety of reasons. And it's sometimes it's personality disputes. At the bottom of it is living in a fallen world. And here there is such a dispute. Who's in the right? Well, both sides could give their argument. I think initially Luke gives the impression that Paul was in the right, because he goes on in the passage and he says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers. The churches thought, yes, Paul, you're right not to take John Mark. But God had purposes for John Mark. And Barnabas takes him. And about 12 years later, maybe 10 years later, we come to the passage in Colossians in which Paul indicates John Mark's now with him. And in fact, if we had time, we could look over to 2 Timothy 4:11, where he talks about John Mark as being precious to him in ministry. And then if you go right to the end of the last reference we have to John Mark, he's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13, where he's now Peter's co-worker. And this is so encouraging, that God can take men and women who fail, and despite their failures, restore them. And Paul, who didn't want John Mark to labor with him, at the later point of his ministry, Barnabas has worked with him, and he's been restored now to a place of ministry. It's interesting, and I'll only be able to indicate this by way of introduction. I'll pick this up tomorrow. In that passage in Acts 15, one of the problems with all of the Bibles as we have them is somewhere back in the 8th century, and then in the 16th century, there were chapter divisions made and verse divisions made. And sometimes the chapter divisions and verse divisions aren't the best places where you need to break the thought. Because Acts 15:36 to Acts 16:5 is all one unit. Luke often does this in the book of Acts. Again, it would take me too long to demonstrate this, but there are a number of places in the book of Acts where Luke will give one example of something, and then he'll contrast it. For example, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, of lying and deceiving the church. That's immediately preceded by the story of Barnabas. The first time we hit Barnabas is Barnabas selling some of his land, coming to the church, giving the money to the church for the church to use. And then right after that story, you get Ananias and Sapphira, who also pretend, well, they do sell some land, but they pretend to give all the money, but they're actually deceiving God, or seeking to deceive God and the leaders in the church. And Luke is setting up a contrast there. But interestingly enough, one of them falls in chapter 4, the Barnabas story, and chapter 5 is the Ananias and Sapphira story. The break at chapter 5 there is unfortunate, because that's all one unit. Likewise here, in Acts 15, he talks about John Mark, Paul's refusal to take John Mark, and then immediately he talks about the man who would become Paul's closest friend, Timothy. Acts 16:1. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. There is a split home. His father is a believer in the Lord Jesus. His mother is a believer in the Lord Jesus. We know her name from 2 Timothy. It's Eunice. His father, though, we don't know his name. He is not a believer. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for all they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, I'll fill a little bit of this out tomorrow, but it's very interesting. Luke puts these two side by side to emphasize this point, that absolutely vital to Paul's ministry was working with other like-minded individuals. And this young man, Timothy, when he meets him, is maybe 16, 18, because about 20 years later, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, let no one despise you because of your youth. And in Greek and Jewish thinking at this point in time, you were a young man up until you were 40. So those of you who are under 40 can take great encouragement if that's something that encourages you. Some of us are well past that, and we can no longer claim to be young men. But some of that's relative, whatever. He's about 18 years old. What kind of plans would he have had for his life? Did he have any idea of what it was going to be like to work with Paul? But in the providence of God and in the moving of God's Spirit in his heart, Timothy gives up any of those plans and walks with Paul the next 20, 25 years. The good times and the bad times. And we want to look at that tomorrow when we look at 2 Timothy. It's very interesting, I think, that Paul loses one young man, John Mark, but he immediately seeks to find another. Paul was intentional in training leaders. And one of the great, I think, great challenges we face here in Ontario today is leadership. And you need to, as Christians and as congregations, pray that prayer our Lord gave to his church. The harvest is, it is ready to be harvested. You need to pray the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. And I am amazed at how that prayer is not, I think, being prayed. And a lot of young men I know, ministry? No. I'll serve the Lord in this capacity or that capacity. And that's fine. I am a firm believer that if God calls you to be a baker, a butcher, or a candlestick maker, to remember that old rhyme, that's what you should do. But oh, that God would raise up leaders in our churches. And some of that aspect of leadership, those who are in leadership now have to be intentional. It's not simply sitting back and saying, Lord, praying the prayer. I think there needs to be a strategizing. I think young men need to be approached. Have you considered the possibility of giving your life in this way, serving the Lord in this way? And doing as Paul does here. He sees Timothy. He must have prayed about it. He's a man of prayer. But he approached the brothers. Well, what kind of man is he? Well, what do you know about him? And then he obviously must have approached Timothy. Would you be willing to come and be part of this tremendous privilege of planting churches for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mediterranean? Maybe he said it a bit differently than that, but that's the idea. And so there's a whole area then of leadership. Why did Timothy acquiesce? Because there was something about Paul, the love of this man, that drew him. And I think Paul for us is a great model of leadership, the way he does leadership, the whole emphasis on a team, the love that bound these men together. We need to pray that God would raise up such leaders in our churches. Well, there's a lot more I could say, and time has run out. Tomorrow I want to look at 2 Timothy. I want to think about the work, the importance of leaning on the Holy Spirit in the work of mission and ministry. And maybe at the end of that, if you want, if I could finish a bit early, we could have a time for a Q&A, because there may well have been some questions that I've raised during the week. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. There is so much by way of riches here. Help us to help make us diligent students of your word. And we do pray that you would raise up leaders in our churches, men to be pastors and elders, that you would touch the hearts of young men who would give their lives to serve Christ in this way. Help the leaders in our churches to be men of love, as Paul was. May the love of Christ bind them to their congregations and vice versa. Help us all to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Be with us this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.